The following message was recorded at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Oviedo, Florida. Covenant is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, a community committed to seeing the gospel deeply rooted in our lives and in the lives of our neighbors in the Oviedo area. We welcome you to visit us on Sunday mornings in Oviedo or anytime online at cpcoviedo.com.
Our sermon text this morning is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. If, then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, good morning. Am I on? All righty. Great. Let me just do this. Let me get my timer here. If I don't have it, we're here all day. Or until security comes and sits me down. So, okay, let's go. Here we go. All right. 60 minutes, right? Okay. No. All right. Hey, thank you. Yes, good morning. I'm honored to be worshiping with you this morning here at Covenant, and I certainly want to thank Randy for inviting me here and asking me to preach. And it is a joy to bring the Word of God to God's people. And Randy has been a great encouragement to me these last few years. He probably doesn't know, he's thinking, what's he even talking about? But you have been. My wife Regina is here with me, and together we serve with MTW, as you've already heard, among in Native America, and we try to help Native pastors do what they do to encourage, to equip them. And so we can talk about that later. I want to get to God's Word, but we have all day. Actually, there's a picnic or something I just heard? And I'm invited. Thank you. And we'll be here as much as we can, but we got to skedaddle, be back in Sanford by 2 o'clock. So we'll be here as much as we can. So feel free to grab us and talk more about what we do and how we do it and all the rest. But we've already read the text. Good. So that's more time for me to preach. Now, it's a large passage, and not only large, but it's rich in content. And it touches on many, many topics and worthy to be studied at great length. But we're going to do a flyover on some of the things. But I think there's a big thought overall with all those other thoughts that are compiled in there. So let me go ahead and just do this. Let me just pray before we get going. Dear Father, I thank you again for your word this morning, this time of worship with your people, and I'm thankful for Jesus himself. And I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit who has given us this word and works in us and through us to accomplish your will. And we just pray by that same Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you would certainly open our hearts and minds to receive what he has written through your servant Paul. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the old proverbial truism is if you aim for nothing, you're sure to hit it. As true as it is, there's another thing I've observed in this life, which is another facet of that truism. If you fixate on things you don't want to hit, you're going to hit it. I saw this play out twice in one day with my daughter. She got on her bike without training wheels the first time. And FYI, training wheels are the biggest marketing scam in the world. They don't work. Sorry, moms and dads, if you just bought one for your kids. But just get your kids a scooter or one of those balance bikes because the pedals do not actually teach balance, and that's what it's all about. There's probably a point there I can make in the sermon about that, but that's not really my point. But back to the story. So since our driveway has a pitch to it into the street, I thought, let me just put my daughter on the bike and just let her go. Now, we live in a cul-de-sac. You know, it's not like we don't live on Park Ave or anything like that. But she's going out into the road, and she's a little bit panicky, and she was afraid she's going to hit the crepe myrtle. Now, our street is fairly open, and what did she do? She hit the crepe myrtle. And she had space all around, and she didn't want to hit the tree, and she hits the tree dead on. Okay, again, the same day, the same street. She was riding along. She's getting used to it now. But a car was coming down the street, and all of our neighbors are conscientious of the children, and there's no fast drivers if you live in the street, at least. And our daughter, filled with anxiety, afraid of getting hit by the car that was not going to hit her, she tried to get out of the way. And now our street doesn't have curbs. We just have just a little thing, a gutter for the water runoff. And then wide open yards of grass, right? So, and all she had to do, if she's that concerned, was just go onto the grass, get off the street. But she's afraid she's going to hit the neighbor's mailbox. So guess what she did? She just nailed that 4x4 timber coming out of the ground perfectly dead on. But why? Because her eyes were fixed on it. And so I'm sure there's application here somewhere. I think there is, and I'm not going to try to. Let me just get into the scripture and really do this. So all this passage may not seem to address fear and anxiety at quick glance. For instance, there is no explicit fear nots or be anxious for nothing directives, but there is much embedded in the text that provides as much comfort and instruction on the matter. For instance, how do we ignore the fact that the one who has overcome the world is currently sitting on the throne and we as his people are united with him? That ought to cast away all fears, correct? We're going to get into some of the details of this. Here, let me just hide my, I'm going to put this here. Have that just tick away. So Paul touches on a lot of things in this text to inform us about many things. But to give us a very simple outline of the 17 verses, we can divide them into two main parts. Verses 1 through 4 tells us of our position in Christ. And 5 through 17 tell us how we ought to live in light of our position in Christ. This is about sanctification. As a matter of fact, every letter is about sanctification. Now, Christ is King is the resounding note that's always ringing with Paul, for sure, as of all Scripture, I believe. But Paul is interested in building up the saints, encouraging, equipping, and causing them to grow into maturity in Christ. It's about growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ until the great day when we appear with him in glory. So I'm going to list some things that he touches on, and I'm going to, as we go through, I'll build more on that. But here's a number of things. Paul ultimately, as disclosed in chapter 128, he wants to present everyone mature in Christ. This is the overarching goal in Colossians, I believe. But in this passage, Paul wants us to seek Christ above all things as King and live lives accordingly in Christ's kingdom. And because we're hidden in Christ, he is our life. He wants us to put to death the former ways of living, chapter 3, 5 through 9. In verse 10, he wants us to put on the new self. Fifth point I want to just get to is he wants us to be united in love. And also, he wants us to be ruled by peace in our hearts. And one more thing, and we'll get into the details. But he wants us to be filled with God's word, teaching and encouraging each other with song. He wants to sanctify and build us up as a unified body, the body of Christ, living worthily of our call, doing all things in the name of Jesus and being thankful. So verses 1 through 4, I was going to get into that. And I think what we can see here is Paul wants us to live lives accordingly in Christ's kingdom and to seek Christ above all things. Christ is king. Amen. This is the headline. This is the message of the epistle. Again, there's multiple messages, but Jesus is king, that's always resonating. That's always resonating with Paul. This is the message of Scripture. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. All things were created through him and for him. He holds all things together. He rules above all creation, above all powers. Every sphere of life is under his sovereign authority. More than every sphere of life, but also he reigns over death. As Paul points out in this text, he reigns over your life and your death. He is our hope. Notice how Paul tells us that we are hidden in Christ in the previous verse. The picture painted for us in the gospel is that we died with Christ, we are buried with Christ, we are raised with Christ, and we will be revealed in Christ when he appears, and we will reign with Christ. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know how that works. But Jesus, our King, says we're more than conquerors with him, and we're going to reign with him, and I don't understand how that practically speaks out, works itself out. But why do we hide things? If we're hidden in Christ, right? Why do we hide things? One of the reasons oftentimes we hide things to keep them safe, like buried treasure, maybe life savings in a coffee can, passwords on our computers, we hide it away safely. And where is the safest place Jesus can think of to keep his most prized possessions? In himself. The safest place to be. Now, I don't know how to show you that on the flannel board. I was actually wondering last night, it's like, do people even use those anymore? Ta-da, yes they do. I don't know what does in Christ mean? These are spiritual realities, our mystical union with Christ and all the rest. How do you do that on a flannel board? I don't know, but just, we're in Christ. There you go. Just take God at his word. You are in Christ. As people of God, our lives are kept safe. You can know that much. And that ought to comfort us. But what are these things above that Paul speaks? If we seek Christ and keep our minds on things above, what does that mean? And how does that help us here and now on earth below? I remember reading through the book of Ecclesiastes for the first time, brand new to the scriptures. Not sure if I was just a Christian yet, but I was starting to read the scriptures. And I was looking for life's answers. I was already convinced that my life had no meaning in and of itself. No matter how much meaning I tried to give myself, I knew it wasn't enough because I had intimate knowledge of the one trying to give the meaning, and that was me, and I was not impressed anymore. Not that I was like the preacher or Solomon who did all these things, but I was certainly aiming for it. But I grabbed my grandparents' Bible, and I read the words in Ecclesiastes 1:13 and following. I read the whole book. And here's what it says. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And it was an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, a striving after the wind. Now, I went to the scripture because I thought my life was thus far meaningless. And now I have the scripture agreeing with me. At least I'm right. But what now? If you know the end of the book, chapter 12, verse 13, it says, the end of the matter is fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's better. Although I didn't know exactly what the fear of God meant and how to consistently keep his commandments, talked about that here. But the more I kept reading and seeking and praying what to do, that was exactly what the Holy Spirit was working in me without even reading Colossians just yet. Into God's glory, he kept me moving into further inquiry. So let us be clear. Paul is not giving us a false dilemma of things above and things below. It's not, and I'll clarify that. He's not making us choose between heaven and earth, because we do know, if you read the book of Revelations, new heavens and new earth. Scriptures do not teach Plato's world of the forms or later Greek philosophies and religions, such as Gnosticism and others, where we chase wisdom to escape the prison of this physical world, this matter that we're trapped in, and we're going to somehow get into this other world and in a higher form of existence. No, Paul is not teaching us that the world itself is bad. We know this, right? Scripture teaches that the word of God, the world is made by God, and it was good, and that man was made very good. The physical world we live in was made for us. It is our environment in which we live, as God designed. But since the fall, we are estranged from God. We're estranged from ourselves, our neighbor, and the rest of creation. But in an effort of self-determination, we have been trying to reconcile ourselves by our own strength according to our own desires and methods. The result is man-made religion, which ultimately worships the creature rather than the creator. Paul dealt with that in Romans chapter 1. And man has been trying to build utopia, heaven on earth, without the Lord. We have our own codes of conduct, ethics, morality, which from a distance resemble the things of God. From a distance. In fact, Paul touches on some of those things earlier in the epistle in chapter 2. In fact, 2:16 through 23, which launches us into our message, Paul talks about keeping of a checklist, of a to-do list of keeping of holy days and don't eat this and don't eat that and don't be taken over by empty philosophy that's in the world. So Paul's giving warnings to both Jew and Gentile of some of the things that happen in the world that keep us busy and keep us feeling good about ourselves, that we're pleasing the Lord by doing these particular things. And Paul warns all against that. So here we are. We live in a fallen world awaiting full redemption and the reconciling of all things to Jesus. We're living in the meantime. So what do we do and how do we live? Paul begins with death. And that's where Jesus found us, dead in our trespasses and sins. And now that we're alive in Christ, by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in us, we need to actively put to death the former ways of living. And that's what's coming up here in verses 5 through 9. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and the like. If you have your scriptures in front of you, you can finish that up. We've already read it all. But we can talk at great length about where we are in today's society regarding the rampant immorality and the open perversion of all kinds and all depths. We can talk at length about the latest reports of the effects of the porn industry on the church and the destruction of lives, marriages, and children. We can go through all the things listed individually. All of that is worth a discussion, no doubt, but for our purposes, it's something of a flyover, just to acknowledge as what Paul has done and expects his hearers to hear it or to understand at the time. We know what we're talking about, correct? So I need not go through every last item. What we should not be doing, it's there. And again, there's plenty to talk about, and I'll say this, though, that the numbers are staggering regarding those who are entangled in these things in verse 5. But part of release from these entanglements and desires is to seek Christ above all. If we're not seeking Christ above all, we can't even begin. We can't even begin to conquer these things. Yet, there are Lord's people who have great ministries and to break from these sinful habits and mortify the flesh and to walk through with these things. So I'm not here just to say, read your Bible more, and it's going to fix it all, right? There are some great ministries that are out there that can help any of us here deal with these entanglements. In verse 8, we see a list of those more respectable sins. And I say that because of the great book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. But these things are certainly not respectable, as the author knows. But they seem tolerated, not as bad as those scandalous sexual sins listed in verse 5. I know pastors who are regularly guilty of such things. Not that any of us are not guilty of these things, but there are some in the church, both clergy and laity, who have a consistent life pattern with these things, who do not feel any particular need to address it. Scripture says it right here, address it. These are not respectable sins. Well, that's what we ought to be putting down, right? So I love the picture in Nehemiah, and we talked about it when they were building the wall, and they had a sword in one hand, they're fighting off the enemy, and they had a trowel in the other, and they're building. Well, we just dealt with the sword part, the fighting back, mortifying the flesh, keeping it at bay. Well, let's move on to the new self, as Paul talks about. Verse 10, it says, "And you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, and the like." So now we're moving into more pleasant conversation here. So while Colossians 5 through 9 tells us, 3, 5 through 9 tells us how we should not live as members of Christ's body, the rest of this passage informs us how we should live as members of Christ's body. He wants us to put on the new self, reflective of the redeemed life in Christ in whose image we are made, which is not confined, limited, or dictated by earthly demographics. We are created in the image of our Creator. And earlier in the epistle, Paul already told us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. We saw in Romans 8:29, we're being conformed to the image of his Son. Interesting how in the beginning of Scripture, Genesis, man was made in the image of God, and we get now into Colossians, and we're hearing that Jesus is the image of God, and that we're being conformed to his image. So that's worthy of a study and a long discussion. I just threw that out there for Randy to deal with later, which I'm sure he'd love to do. Paul goes on to say that all our demographic measurements, that they do not exist at the fundamental core of our identity. We are creatures made in God's image, yes, now fallen in Adam, raised anew in Christ, daily being perfected, sanctified, by the Spirit of Christ who dwells in us, Colossians 1:27. Paul calls attention to the particular demographic boundaries that separated people in those days in the world and in the church, but Paul will have none of that. The gospel destroys all divisions in the body of Christ. More on that later, I hope, if time lets me, but there's enough for you to work with. Moving on now to verse 12, as we put on the new self, we recognize ourselves in Christ, we recognize our identity. And what are some of those things that we're called to do with this new identity? So here in verse 12, as in verse 10, we see that a word picture of putting something on as a garment. The new self in verse 12 is adorned with compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and forgiveness, aka the fruit of the Spirit. We see a similar list in Galatians 5. We all know that. Probably these children here know Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit, which is certainly a complementary passage to what we're dealing with here. But this is how we identify ourselves. These are identifying markers of who we are. These are the things that prove who we are. We should be known for these adornments. You may be a Jew or Gentile, black or brown or white, or and all the demographics we hyperfixate on these days. You may be a college educated or you may be a high school dropout. Maybe you live in a tax bracket that I can't see from my house. You may even be a highly respected doctor of the church. By the way, I just realized that Dr. Frame is here. You may be one of those celebrity pastors these days that everyone keeps talking about, or you may be numbered among the super unknowns like the rest of us. It doesn't matter where you are categorized by worldly standards that permeate the church. It doesn't matter. The question is, do you have the fruit of the Spirit described here? That's the question. But why are these things called the fruit of the Spirit? We all know that people who aren't even Christians can be kind and patient and meek. Is that true? I know some people. Can it be said that non-Christians have the fruit of the Spirit? I think the key difference is the taproot of these fruit. What is the source of the fruit? Is it self-generated or Spirit-wrought? And to whose glory? The answer is found in verse 17 and more on that. I promise we'll get to that one. But biblical Christianity is not salvation by morality or ethics. We're not called to manufacture or in keeping with the fruit metaphor. We're not called to produce GMO fruit. The fruit of the Spirit begins with the Spirit, and somehow in our sanctification process, we participate. We strive with the means and abilities the Lord grants us to put to death our old self and to put on the new. It takes effort on our part to be patient with others. It takes effort to be kind towards others, especially when they're unkind towards us. It takes effort to forgive others, especially if they are repeat offenders. Look to the person to your right or left. No one chuckled. But for the love of Jesus, we strive to be like him as he is towards us. And that's our next theme Paul unfolds here in verse 14. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Notice in verse 14 how love is what binds them all together. As we know from 1 Corinthians 13, if we have not love, we have nothing. Love is the keynote that brings harmony to all the other notes in the key. The love we have in us was put there by the Spirit of God. We are only able to love Jesus by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, who gives us a new heart to do so. Now with new hearts, we direct our love towards the saints and members of the body. I was just wondering, ponder it yourself, I don't know, but what's more difficult, mortifying the flesh or cultivating the fruit of the Spirit with people? Because a lot of my anger would just go away if I wasn't around people so much. So I can do a lot of mortifying the flesh. In fact, when I first became a Christian, I thought, okay, I was one of those antisocial people and everything else. And I just, if I can just live in the woods in a cabin, don't know how I'm going to get electricity to my bass amplifier up in the woods. And I would just go to church on Sundays, and I'd go back up in the mountain. Oh, wouldn't that be nice? For me, it was at that time. Because there's no one to be angry with. There's no one to have quarrels with, right? Because I'm up. So I can knock out those vices and attitudes and all the rest easy if just people weren't around. But we're called to live with one another, called to love one another when we're not so lovely. So I don't know what's harder or more difficult, but either way, we're engaged in both, mortifying the flesh and putting on the new self and loving one another. But here's to that point I made earlier about this ought to, this passage causes us to be fearless. It ought to. Verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, if you remember concerning peace, John 14:27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. John 16:33, later on, he says, I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. As one body with many parts, we need to move together in peace and unity. But indicatively speaking, practically speaking, experientially speaking, the body of Christ is very disjointed and conflicted. We afflict ourselves with various autoimmune disorders. We attack ourselves. Disjointed. Of those forbidden things in the list above, they happen all day in the church. All those things we're supposed to do, we struggle to do. And if it weren't true, Paul wouldn't have to write this instruction for us, correct? So when we fail, and we will fail, we have a faithful king on the throne in whom we are hidden, shielded from the wrath of God, who will complete the work he started. Verse 16, continue on here. And I thought of this in my notes here. It says treatment plan / course of action. And I wrote that as I had my sermon editing it last night at the vet's office with my daughter. Her dog was not doing so well. She's doing much better, by the way. But as I was literally on this page, and the lady comes in and said, well, here's our course of action. And say, oh, hey, this is going to work. What do I do? To make all this happen, how can this happen? How can we engage in this sanctification? What do we do? Well, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as we've done with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The word of God is essential. If we neglect the word of God, we should expect failure at every turn. Notice the word let in these verses 15 through 16. When I first read that, I have an allergic reaction to let the Holy Spirit, let sovereign God do something as if we're not granting the Lord permission. We're just laying down our arms. We're saying, we're just giving up. Let it happen, folks. God's going to do what he's going to do. And by his enabling, we actively mortify the flesh and put to death what is earthly in us. And there's more I'd love to get into that, but let's finish up here. Verse 17, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And here is the difference between those who are in Christ and those not in Christ. Earlier I mentioned we're to live good, moral, chaste lives. We're to love our neighbor and be kind and patient and loving. Even the world kind of knows that to some degree. But the difference is that our lives are lived out in thankfulness to the Lord, in full dedication to our Lord, in the name of our Lord and not ourselves. Our fruit, again, has a direct taproot to him because we are in him. This applies to all spheres of life. Are you a child or a young person living at home with parents? Well, how do you do that? How do we do all these things in the name? Just obey your parents as is in the Lord. There you go. As a way to glorify the Lord. And that's what really this comes down to. Paul already made it clear, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. This is just another rephrasing of that. Are you a student? Well, study in the name of the Lord, to his glory. Are you in the workforce, in whatever vocation? Well, work is unto the Lord. Just think that through, no matter what you're doing in life. What should I do in life? I don't know, but at this very moment, is whatever you're doing, can you do that in the name of the Lord? Can you do that to his glory? And if you can't answer the question in the affirmative, then maybe just you need to figure something out. Do something else. Well, let's wrap it up. Recently, a dear friend told us how she prayed for us recently. We're at GA and we saw her. She has a display board hanging in her kitchen of her house and where she displays all her favorite missionaries and their prayer cards. And we've made it to the board. She recently told us that she looked at our picture on the board and prayed, Lord, I don't know where they are right now, but they're somewhere and you know where. So bless them wherever they are. And I had to laugh because I said, that's kind of our prayer too. Lord, we don't know where we are right now, but we're somewhere and you know where. Maybe you can pray that same thing for yourself. Maybe you feel lost, off track. Maybe you took some wrong turns in life. Not even necessarily sinful decisions, just the wrong ones that cost you. Maybe you made some foolish decisions. You're living in regret, frustrated, unable to get it together. Maybe you're realizing your walk with the Lord has been neglected. You spent too much time and energy running at the world's pace, chasing things of no value, vanity, as Ecclesiastes calls it. Things that are distracting you from heavenly pursuits, well, fear not. You're not lost. Because you have a Savior who seeks after you. His mind is on you. We're supposed to set our minds on Jesus. His mind's on us. We're not a side project. He doesn't get up in the morning and feed the fish, you know, take care of earth and get back to his more important projects in heaven, right? The Lord is focused on us. And here's the good news. No matter where you are in life, our lives are hidden in Christ. And I don't have a step-by-step recovery, no matter where you are, but the first step is seeking the Lord. And I think the second, third, and fourth are the same thing. Seek the Lord. Set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This whole passage is about walking with Jesus in the manner worthy of the call. Because we have died with Christ, let us act like it. Walk away from the old self and into the newness of life. Put to death daily, momentarily, those things that hinder you. And I just got to paint a picture. Maybe a flannel board may help us, but I think just want to just go back to where we were in the beginning of setting our minds on Christ, where he's seated at the right hand of God. That's what Paul tells us, right? And there's a number of passages in Scripture that describe the Lord's throne. But let me leave you with this powerful picture from the book of Acts at the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. Acts 7, 54 through 60 says this, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him, Stephen. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And behold," he says, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling at his knees, he cried out in a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.'" That sounds familiar. "And when he had said these things, he fell asleep." Now, for those keeping score, our beloved Paul, who gave us this letter, was that Saul. Saul, the old self. Paul, the new self. Patrick's phone in the middle of a really impactful point. Take two. In God's matchless grace and mercy, Paul was numbered among the elect. The term seated, by the way, ultimately means positioned of authority, right? It means that's his position. As Jesus is sitting down on that throne, as angels feed him grapes and they fan him as he relaxes. Just as Jesus stood for Stephen, he stood for Paul. And with all those suffering for Christ's sake, all those living for him, for all those passing from this life to the next, I think we can say in confidence that Jesus has not been sitting for a long time. He who watches Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers. He stands for you too. And more than that, he invites us to his table today.